Well, if you've been with us over these last few weeks as we've been going through 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you'll know that we've taken it in fairly small chunks, and now we're taking this final big chunk of the chapter, which really is quite difficult to break up any smaller because it really does flow right through now from verse 35 through to the end. And the Apostle Paul really just wants to emphasize for us as Christians our victory through Christ. Our victory over sin, our victory over the grave, all through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let me just recap briefly what we've considered from this chapter so far, as Paul has addressed this very important issue with the Corinthian believers. We've seen, first of all, in the first four verses, that the issue of resurrection is an integral part of the gospel. It's not something that you need to consider way, way down the line after you've become a Christian or thought about the gospel. Resurrection is an integral part of the gospel. The message of the gospel is all about the Lord Jesus, who came from heaven to earth, who died in our place, who went to the grave, and then rose victorious over sin and death. And we've seen that the resurrection of Jesus is without doubt in verses 5 to 11. And Paul lists off some of the proofs and the many witnesses who saw him. And if you read through church history and if you read through historical accounts by non-Christian historians at that time, there's never any attempt really to suggest that the resurrection didn't happen. It was accepted as fact. We've seen that to deny resurrection, our resurrection, is actually to deny Christ's resurrection. To say there is no resurrection would make the whole of the gospel fall apart at the seams. We saw that in verses 12 to 20. We've seen that Jesus is referred to as the last Adam. The first Adam, that man whose name was Adam, he brought death to all mankind because of his sin. We are all born dead in our sins. That is our nature. That is our state as we come into the world. Born dead in our sins. But Jesus, who's called the last Adam, he brings life. He's come to rescue us from that state. And all men and women are either still in their state of spiritual death, they're still in the first Adam, they are of Adam's race, or they've been made alive in Christ by repentance and faith, and they've been translated into Christ's eternal kingdom. And at his return, they will be resurrected, and they will reign with him forever and forever. But we also saw that those who are still in the first Adam, they nevertheless will still be resurrected, but their resurrection will not be to life. Their resurrection will be to condemnation. And so Paul says, you who are alive in Christ, wake up to righteousness. The troubles of this life are but for a moment. And we're to be making ourselves ready for the Lord's return. And more yet are to be gathered in. There are more yet to be taken out of Adam's race and placed into Christ. And that's where we've got up to so far at the end of verse 34. Now maybe, I'm sure probably all of us at times have had questions such as those that Paul was obviously aware of within the Corinthian church. Remember, he'd had lots of information fed back to him about the Corinthian church. Indeed, the Corinthians themselves had written to him on at least one occasion, probably on several, putting to him lots of the questions and problems and issues that they had. And this whole letter has been about addressing those things. And there's two key questions initially that Paul wants to address, and maybe these are questions that you've had, or maybe these are questions that you know or could expect people will ask of you if you start to talk about the fact that you believe that one day you will be raised again in a new way to newness of life, a new type of life, an everlasting life. Things that they're already true of you now, but you will go into them into a new way when Christ returns. And those two questions initially are in verse 35. Someone will say, says Paul, he's probably had this question put to him many times, how are the dead raised up? That's question number one. And question number two is, with what body do they come? So there's two questions. How are they raised? And what kind of body do they have when they're raised? Well, there are our first two points this morning. And then we're going to consider, but what about Christians who haven't died when Jesus returns? What about those who are still alive? That could be some of us. It could be all of us. What happens to them? Well, let's consider those three points from the remainder of this chapter. First of all, the question, how are the dead raised up? How does a rotted corpse rise again? How can that be possible? Of course, some people say, what about people who've been cremated? Or what about those who've died in acts of war or terrorism, and there's actually just been no trace of their body because of the way they've been destroyed in that particular atrocity? How can there be a bodily resurrection? Jesus, after all, although he was indeed raised on the third day, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, the period of his death extended across three individual days. And that's how the Jews counted it. So it was 3 days. But in fact, we know that he was probably in the tomb for only around 36 hours or so. Not much more than that. So his body, at least, was in a reasonable condition still when he rose again, if I can put it like that. But what about everyone else? Well, what's the answer to people's natural scepticism over this subject? How can it be possible? Well, Paul gives us the initial answer in verse 36, just in that one verse. Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And he uses the illustration of the miracle of a plant growing from a seed. Now, we probably don't think of it much as being a miracle because we're so familiar with it. But you get this little seed and you put it in the ground. And the seed is no more. But something else, actually far more wonderful, takes its place. But the thing that is wonderful that takes its place couldn't have come if the seed had first not gone into the ground. That's the picture Paul uses. Now, without us knowing about this miracle, because we're so familiar with it, common sense would dictate when you put that little seed into the ground, it would just rot and that would be the end of it. But that isn't what happens. This wonderful miracle takes place. And in one sense, it is the end of the seed, but we all know it isn't the end. Something else rises up from it. And Paul says, think about it like that. That's what God will do with all who are in Christ. Your physical earthly bodies will become no more. But something far more wonderful will take its place. Well, how? Look at verse 36. Foolish ones, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. Is not made alive unless it dies. So, put it the other way around. Because it dies, it is made alive. It is made alive. How can it be that you and I one day will be raised in new bodies? It is because God will make us alive. God will make us what we need to be. God will do it. He will do it. Because he can. Because he can. And he will. Everyone here who dies, who's a Christian, and goes into the grave, there is a day coming when you will be given a new body. How? Because God will do it. And that is the answer. God will do it. Because he can. Second question. You probably didn't think the first answer was going to be that simple. But it is. It's as simple as that. Second question. What kind of body do you get? Well now, there's some very long words in that passage, and some of them are a bit of a mouthful trying to say them without tripping over your tongue. And it might sound a little bit complicated, but actually it's very, very simple. And actually, all the way through from verse 36, right the way through to verse 49-50 really, Paul is just saying the same thing over and over again. What kind of body do you get? Well, he begins by continuing with the illustration of the seed in verses 37 and 38. He says, what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain. So in other words, if you want an oak tree, you don't have to plant an oak tree. You just have to plant an acorn. If you want to grow some grain, you plant the seed, not the grain. No farmer goes to his field and puts into the ground the full-grown plant. The full-grown plant is what he's after. To get the full-grown plant, he puts the seed in. So the seed goes in first. And what comes out of the ground is very different to what goes in. And what goes in can never match the glory of what comes out. So the first thing we can say is the body that we're going to get is very different to the one that goes into the ground. Our new bodies are going to be very different to this one. But as we'll remind ourselves a little bit later, at the same time, there are going to be some significant similarities as well. So into the ground goes an acorn, and unless we saw it with our own eyes, who could ever dream that something as vast and great and glorious as an oak tree could come from that little acorn? Imagine having to plant an oak tree. Just the acorn goes into the ground. The going into the ground is not the end. The going into the ground is not defeat. It's the beginning of something far more wonderful. At the end of last summer, when all the scaffolding was up in the courtyard, some of you might have, if you went out, you'll have you can't help but have noticed, there was all kinds of plants growing in the courtyard. Things that had never grown before. We're used to having weeds in the courtyard, but there was all kinds coming up, all kinds of grasses, some kinds of grain, all springing up underneath the scaffolding. And we discovered what had happened. One day, Danny had gone out and thrown some bird seed on the courtyard. And of course, some of the seed had gone down the cracks in between the paving stones. And it all came up. And there's all this wonderful assortment of grasses growing in the courtyard. Because, verse 38, God gives each seed a body as he pleases. So I was in the courtyard one day, what is that? Is that wheat or barley or rye or something? It was one of them. I'm not very good on grasses, so I didn't know. But all different kinds, because for each type of seed that had gone into the ground, its own type of body was springing up in the courtyard. And if you'd known your plants, you'd have been able to tell me what the seeds were that went in. Because God gives each seed its own body. And just as you can know a tree by its fruit, oak trees only ever produce acorns, acorns will only ever produce oak trees. Because God gives each seed its own body, because that's how God has decreed it to be. And Paul says, listen, you understand, don't you, that God has the power to make all kinds of different bodies. Look at verses 39 to 41. There's the animal kingdom. There's mankind, the pinnacle of God's creation. And then there's all kinds of beasts, all the different mammals and marsupials and all the rest, reptiles, all the fish, all the birds, and you could go right down to the smallest insect. All with their own type of body, all able to do their own remarkable things. Then there's the spiritual realm that we cannot see with our physical eyes. Angels, archangels, cherubim, seraphim, how little we think about these things. But they're all there, all part of God's wonderful creation. There's the solar system, the vast universe with planets and moons and stars and comets and asteroids and all manner of different wonderful examples of God's creation. There's baby stars just being born, there's stars dying, there's all kinds of things going on up there. And in all of these areas, Paul says, God has given different types of body, and each body has its own type of glory. And God is capable of all this. And so he's causing us to stop and think, hang on a minute, if God can do all that, why can he not give me a new body on Resurrection Day? And God indeed will give us a new kind of body, verses 42 to 44, because he can. He says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. The body buried at a funeral will decompose. If you go to Moscow, you can go to Red Square, and you can walk into the mausoleum, and you can view the body of Vladimir Lenin. There it has publicly lain in state since 1924. And the body requires regular, daily attention, which includes being injected with moisturizers and preservatives. The skin has to be treated. And once every 18 months, they remove the body and they soak it in a special chemical bath. Why do they go to all that trouble? Because they're struggling more and more year by year as the natural, obvious decay of that body takes more and more of a grip, and it's getting harder and harder for them to maintain the body of Lenin in a presentable state, although they continue to try. These bodies decay. The body is sown in corruption, verse 22. But it is raised in incorruption. When we are raised on the last day, we will never have that problem again. Because our new bodies will never, ever see decay or decline. Not once. They couldn't be more different. That's the kind of body we'll get on the resurrection day. Our bodies, verse 43, are sown in dishonor and in weakness. What does that mean? It means we are powerless to prevent the ravaging of disease and old age. Men and women strive for medical breakthroughs that will halt the process. My Bible says they will never do it, because the human body will always end up being discarded, either through burial or cremation or some other means, because our bodies are sown in dishonor and weakness because of the effect of sin. Men and women undergo surgical procedures to try and pretend that they're not really being affected by the ravages of old age. But they're not fooling anyone, are they? But on the resurrection day, every Christian will be given a body of glory and power. All earthly frailty will be gone. No opportunity for death will ever confront our resurrection bodies. Not ever. Because God will raise us in a spiritual body, verse 44. We currently have these natural bodies, but our new bodies will be spiritual bodies. These earthly bodies can only exist in the earthly realm, but God will give us bodies, real bodies, which are capable of existence in a spiritual realm. Now, it's here where things begin to go beyond our understanding. After his resurrection, Jesus had a body such that the disciples recognized it as being him. There was one occasion when they were fishing on the lake and they saw him at the side of the lake and they recognized him. They knew it was him and he was in his new resurrection body. And they could touch him. And they ate a meal with him and he ate it too. But in that same body, he could enter a locked room. And in that same body, he was able to travel a great distance impossibly quickly. And in that same body, he ascended up into the heavens. In a body. And he's still in that body today. He is the God-man in heaven. And he has a body that can inhabit heaven. He is in a body that can be where God is. And that's the body that's promised for you and I. And so Paul says in verses 45 to 49, we begin as a being just as Adam was a living being. But if you are in Christ, you will, on resurrection day, be raised a spiritual being, as Christ is. Like the one who is the Lord from heaven, we shall bear his image, not Adam's. We shall be like Christ on that day. That's what he's saying in verses 45 to 49. We won't be like the man of the dust anymore. We will be like the man from heaven. We will be like the man who is in heaven. Because Jesus is the man in heaven. And that's what we will all be. In heaven, in our bodies. Let me ask you. What is your hope when you die? In yesterday's Daily Mail, there was an article about the way many graves in cemeteries today are brightly, and in some cases rather garishly, decorated with all kinds of flowers and ornaments, and even, would you believe, life-size replicas of the deceased standing with their elbow leaning on their tombstone. Why? Why? I've thought about that. It's been in the news a few times recently. Why are people doing that nowadays? Should we be shocked? Should we be outraged? I actually think we should have great compassion for them. They have no hope beyond the grave. And there lies their loved one, and they simply do not know what to do. And they want to remember them. They hope above hope that their loved one is somewhere better. And that's the only way they can express it. And along comes a Christian. And he stands along the graveside of a believer. It's a simple grave. There's no flowers. Well, maybe just a small display of flowers. No garish ornaments. And he gets a lump in his throat because he's so sad that that loved believer is no longer with them. But he knows that that loved one, who was a believer, just like a seed that's been planted in the ground, and one day, oh, one day, it's not the end. Something far more glorious is coming one day. And in the midst of their grief and in the midst of their sorrow, oh, they have such hope, such comfort, such assurance, because one day it will all be different. It will be a day of glory. It will be a day of incorruption. I wonder if you have that kind of hope. Jesus said, "Whoever believes on me shall not perish, but have everlasting life." Well, as we close, we have a final question to consider. And it's this. What about those who haven't died when Jesus returns? Well, verse 50 says very simply, you can't get to heaven in these earthly bodies. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. That's what it's talking about. Nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Christ's kingdom is not of this world. So what about us? Well, verse 51, I tell you a mystery. A mystery is a truth that's always been true and God has now made it known. I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. That's Paul's lovely way of saying we won't all die. Because when Christians die, it is just like being asleep in the grave, because one day Christ will wake us. We won't all die, but we will all be changed. We will all be changed. Verse 52, in a moment, the Greek word Paul uses is atomos, atom, in a moment, in the smallest possible measure of time. What is the smallest possible measure of time? In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, perhaps in the blink of an eye would be a better translation. What will happen? At the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound. The dead will be raised incorruptible and we shall be changed. It will happen in a moment. It's going to be wonderful. It's one continuous event. You will sometimes hear people teach otherwise, but let me assure you, it is one continuous event that Paul is talking about here. Verses 53 to 54, this corruptible must put on incorruption. That's talking about those who have died. And this mortal must put on immortality. That's talking about those who haven't died when Jesus returns. So there's the two people covered in verse 53. The corruptible put on incorruption. The mortal put on immortality when Jesus returns. Listen to what Paul writes to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 4. I don't want you to be ignorant concerning those who have fallen asleep, those who've died, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. So he's not saying don't sorrow for those who've died. He says don't sorrow like those who've got no hope. Yours is a different type of sorrow. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus, so those who've died. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So the dead will rise, and then we will be changed so that we are just like them. And we will meet the Lord in the air, all together, the whole church of Christ. Whoever they may be, from all the long centuries, the whole church of Christ, together with the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Comfort one another with these words. The origin of death is sin, verse 56. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. The origin of death is sin, and sin is the cause of all the hurt and grief that comes with death. Now, sinful man thinks he might find the sting of death and remove it with his science. And so some people go to the extent of having their bodies frozen, thinking that one day science will work out how to unfreeze them and make them alive again. But it will never happen. The sting of death is not a matter of science. It's a matter of sin. And God's law strengthens our sin in the sense that it brings our sin to the surface. And it shows us how bad we really are when we thought, really, we were quite good. But Christ has risen victorious over death and victorious over the grave, verse 57. He's defeated the enemy of our souls. He gives that same victory to us. And we are victorious in him, which is why we can say, death, where is your sting? Where is your victory? Now, who here doesn't need the gospel? Who here doesn't want it? Well, if you're not a Christian, you need to repent of your sin. You need to trust in Christ that you might be saved from the resurrection of condemnation and that you too can be assured of this promise of everlasting life. And for all who are Christians, from verse 58, three things just to think about as I close. First of all, in the light of all that Paul has taught about our resurrection, number one, he says, be immovable and be steadfast. Never lose your grip on the truth. Don't go the way that too many Christians have gone over the centuries. Keep hold of the truth. Never let it go. Remember it, memorize it, love it, live it, teach it. Hold fast to the truth. Let this truth of the gospel define you, change you, guide you, and motivate you. Number two, get on with the work of the Lord. Live like a believer and play your part in spreading the gospel. There's a day approaching and there's a whole world out there that isn't ready. There's a day approaching. There's a whole world out there that's lost in its sin. There's a day approaching. There's a city out there that needs to hear the gospel. There's a day approaching, and there's a street you live in, and many of the residents in your street have never heard the gospel, even though you're their neighbour. And I confess the same is true for me in the street I live in. And there are members of your family who don't know the Lord. And perhaps you don't spend nearly enough time on your knees praying for them as you should. And there are colleagues where you work. And there are friends at your place of study. And there are people who sit in the congregation. And there are people who attend our midweek meetings. And they are all going to be raised one day. And they will face the judge of all the earth. Will we have done our bit in letting them know about the danger they're in and pointing them to Christ so that they may be raised to life? Have we pointed them to the Saviour by our words and by our acts of kindness and by our example? Because there's a day approaching. Everyone needs to be ready for it. And the final thing, know that your labour is not in vain in the Lord. Christians, we are not wasting our time being Christians. We are not the deluded losers that the world thinks we are. We are not cranks. And we are not religious nutters. Our labour and toil in this life is not in vain, because it's in the Lord, and we will be in Him forever. We who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air. And thus, we shall always be with the Lord. Comfort one another with these words.